Journey Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Well, if you're a guest with us, we're in a season on church history. From the Acts of the Apostles forward, and way over there on the brick wall, and then I think we'll wind up showing it up here on the white wall as well, is we've got a timeline that we've been kind of working through. If you just kind of want to see where we've been, that'll give you a kind of a picture of where we've been on this journey. And we come to a place now where it's one of those hinge moments, turning points, but it's not exactly fixated on an exact date. We're going to talk about a topic that's really, really relevant today and has been part of the church's conversation since the beginning. The question is this: is the Bible trustworthy? And there are all kinds of different views. There have been for hundreds and hundreds of years on whether or not the Bible is, and we use lots of different words for this, whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not the Bible is inerrant, whether it is pure, infallible. These are phrases that are used for the Bible. And this is, right now, a hot topic in Christianity. The truth of the matter is it's always a topic of discussion. But it won't take you many months back to go and check out a Time magazine article or World News Report. You'll find quickly that there are ongoing conversations about whether or not we should trust the Bible. There are traditional views, there are neo-Orthodox views. There's lots of different direction we could go on this. So you can imagine this is a little intimidating because this has been debated for hundreds of years. You can take college courses on this, and we're going to talk about it in about 40 minutes. Or maybe I'll just take an hour and a half because there's a lot there. You guys are cool, right? I'll try and keep it tight, but we have to negotiate a little bit today, all right? This could be a little drier than usual because I'm just going to give you a lot of information. So it's going to be a little drier. I'll try and keep it a little shorter. It's Memorial Day. You got plans. I get it. I'll try and keep it shorter. It just means you're going to have to hang with me a little more than usual. There's a little less storytelling, all right? There were a couple of stories I found, by the way, that I really wanted to tell, but I'm going to give you information because it's one of those topics that you just need some information. So we're going to go for it. We'll pull out some practical things here and there, but hang out because it's an important thing. It's worth the conversation. You're going to be in a conversation with someone at some point in time on whether or not this thing is trustworthy. So let me give you some background as to how in the world we got the Bible. Our first record of God speaking to man comes from the creation account in Genesis. The communication seems to come in the form of a conversation. And it seems to have continued on for some time. So if you go back in the early account, you have this kind of declaration by God. He creates man, says, be fruitful and multiply. Then you get this picture of God walking in the cool of the day with man, with Adam and Eve. It's very conversational. Eventually, God adds visual imagery to his style of communication by giving man dreams and visions. He then speaks through angelic messengers and eventually speaks through prophets. God gives a divine download into a man or a woman and they speak his truth to God's people. It often doesn't go well. Prophets were not highly popular people. They were often exiled, stoned, murdered. This is how God chose to communicate truth to people. All these different ways. But eventually, he added writing. And we'll do kind of a quick little historical piece on what did the writing look like. So it starts in stone. If you're here, I think it was a couple weeks ago, we talked about embracing your limitations. God offered 10 limitations in Exodus chapter 20, the second book in the Bible. We call the 10 commandments. And those were written in stone. It then transitions to ink on plaster in Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book. That's called the Pentateuch. It's the books written by Moses. So at the end of that, you get this picture of a command that's being given to the children of Israel. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land, I'm reading from Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster and write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. So another kind of form of writing. Then there's clay. And Ezekiel, the prophet, is commanded to sketch a plan of Jerusalem. Then you have writing on wood and wax. The wax was there so you could write and erase. Then you have metal. Now we start to write on metal. When a Roman soldier was discharged, he was given a small bronze tablet. We're going to do a little etymology today. Ready? He was given a small bronze tablet. It was called a diploma. When a Roman soldier was discharged, so you know, if you're doing a little trivia thing, you know, at home around graduation. Oh, I, by the way, you know where that word diploma comes from? See, I'm taking care of you. And then we transition out of metal into papyrus. Now, this is big and lasts for a long time. It becomes a universal writing source in both Greece and in Rome. And a little more etymology: papyrus is where we get the word paper. It's also where we get the word in Greek. It's called chart. It's where we get the word chart. So if you've ever written in a chart or on paper, that comes from the word papyrus. There's also another important word that finds its root in the word papyrus. It was plural for papyrus scrolls, and the word is biblia, which is where we get the word Bible. And there's some other little kind of like details on kind of how that happened, but ultimately that's where we get the term. So if you were here today and you're like, Bible, I never really understood where we got the word. There you go. Little information. The papyrus transitions eventually into animal skins, leather, and parchment. And if you've heard anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, we don't have time to talk about them, but it's a big finding in the 1960s in a cave in Qumran near the Dead Sea in southern Israel, Palestine, that all these scrolls were found, and it was a really big deal because these scrolls, like, there were ancient manuscripts, and then they were put up against, and there were scrolls of many of the books of the Bible, and these scrolls were then placed against other ancient manuscripts, and they lined up. It was like this, it was a big moment, and people still study them, talk about them all the time. Those were found on leather and parchment. So you have this, God is initially through oral conversation with man, then it transitions into this writing form and all these different kind of writing surfaces, eventually winds up leather, parchment, and of course, paper. And that is what's used to compile the writings of the early followers of Jesus. And as they're compiled, and an anthology is put together, eventually it's called the books or the Bible. And it's seen by Christians as the grounding text for everything they believe. It was originally written in three different languages: Hebrew, much of the Old Testament, Greek, and Aramaic. Genres of writing are vast, which is interesting. But here are some of them: historical narrative. You have in this book poetry. You have songs. You have biography. You have laws. You have prophecy, allegories. You have just very specific instruction. God was is revealing himself really through this creative display, also understanding that each of us has different learning styles. I was with a friend of mine the other day, and we were horseback riding, and she trains people in racing horses, and she was like, you want me to train you? I was like, yeah, sure. So she goes, what's your learning style? And are you a visual learner? Do you need to watch somebody do it? Are you an oral learner? Do you need for me to instruct you? Are you kinesthetic? Do you need to get on the horse and fall off? I was like, the last one. You know, like, just put me on and I'll figure it out. We all have different learning styles. So for some of you, you go, man, when I read the Bible, I really love the Psalms. And some of you are like, man, yeah, I don't really get the Psalms. I love Revelation. Some of you are like, I pretty much don't get Revelation. Like, some of you have books you avoid. You're like Leviticus. Like, I'm not into reading about mold, so I don't, that's not my devotional time. Like, it connects with different people in different ways, and it's meant to. There's a lot of creativity in that. Now, what does the Bible say about itself? A lot of different passages. I'm going to drill down on two. There's one kind of central passage that throughout Christianity we've held on to that kind of summarizes how the Bible feels about itself. It's taken from Paul's writing to a young pastor named Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Let's pause. Quick moment of application. Regardless of where you're at today, you might be in a place where you're like, I don't believe in inerrancy. We're going to get to that. I don't believe the Bible is without error. I think it's got issues. I think it's got flaws. It's a nice devotional reading for me, but I don't believe it's divine. Others of you might go, I'm kind of not really sure. I'm kind of in that. I'm not. Others, you're going to go, hey, this is without flaw. This is the grounding text for my life. Regardless of where you fall on that, whether you're like, I totally trust the Bible as my authority, or whether you got a lot of questions, This verse is an interesting verse. You're here today, so either you're in exploration mode or curious mode, or you have some value for the Bible. So again, wherever you are on that spectrum, listen again to this verse. All scripture, and it's talking about itself, in particular Paul's talking about the Old Testament, is God-breathed. The word there is inspired, like God, again, like this, just think divine download, and is useful for here, teaching, rebuking, like, hey, bro, that's wrong. That's what a rebuke is. Correcting, I'm going to do my own verse. Correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped. So did you catch that? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. When you hear righteousness, think in right relationship with God. So if you feel disconnected from God, you're not feeling righteous. In order to feel righteous, not the Californian version of righteous, in order to feel righteous, what needs to happen? There has to be teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you're at a place and you go, like, I just feel really disconnected from God, I feel apathetic, there's a really strong possibility that the scripture is not washing through your life. So how much is this in your life? I had a lady walk up to me when we were talking about Gnosticism. Sweet lady, family lady, mother. She came up and she said, hey, part of my story is I grew up in a really legalistic church. And so, I pushed the Bible away. I'm into God, but I pushed the Bible away because I got beaten up by it. Well, now I have children in my home, and we had this conversation about Gnosticism, which you could refer back to, which is basically a heretical version. It's saying things that are not true about God, and it happened for centuries. And she said, you know, I realized I've made myself the absolute authority in my home, and I've started to play that out. What happens when my children leave? If I'm the authority, then either they have to live a lifetime counting on me, or they're going to realize quickly that I am fallible, that I'm not perfect, and like, where are they grounded? It was a really beautiful conversation. She said, I'm going home, pulling out my Bible. Like, it has to enter back into my life. What's missing? All this stuff is missing right here from 2 Timothy 3:16. The focus in this, and this is for the traditional view, I mean, it's really lasted for centuries about the Bible, is really focused on this God-breathed, inspired by God. We'll talk a little bit more about that. The other passage I wanted to give you is 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. However, as it is written, again, this is Paul writing, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind has conceived, so it didn't come from humans, the things that God has prepared for those who love him, God has all these things in mind for you that you cannot comprehend on your own, no man or woman wisdom can get to it. These are the things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. There are certain things that are only perceived spiritually, that we can only understand through spirit eyes and ears. The Spirit illuminates something for us. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit is searching in you, but the Spirit is also searching the deep well and mysteries of God and creating a connection between us and God. For who knows a person's thought, except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. He's saying, what we are hearing from God, we, the apostles, what we are writing down, is divinely inspired from the Spirit who searched out the riches of God and is allowing us to put pen to paper to leave you with some of this wisdom. This is what we speak, not in words taught to us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. So Paul is communicating this as this is kind of like in process, as he's actually writing the scriptures. And they're coming alive for those who are following the ways of Jesus. So if we go back to our timeline, you have, it's a little, when Jesus is on the planet, you're like, okay, this is what Jesus said. After Jesus leaves, who do we trust? Well, the church was saying, well, we trust the apostles, the ones he left behind. His authority, by his authority, he said, I'm leaving these apostles. I'm empowering them with the Spirit, and they are going to take the gospel to all the world with this power of the Spirit. And so they begin to do that. Now you move a layer out. You get out into the first and second centuries. Who's left? Apostles begin to die. Many of them are martyred for their faith. But they have apprentices, interns. They have pupils. They have students. They have churches that they've pastored. And what have they done? They've passed along the stories, the teachings of Jesus, the stories of what the Spirit has said to them, and they begin to write them down. And they begin to create these manuscripts. Well, these manuscripts become so significant, letters in some cases, other teachings, the testimony, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, those are called the Gospels. Those are the testimony of what Jesus did while he was on the planet. Some of them are not even sequential, but they're like, hey, this is important. Here's this thing about Jesus. You should know this. These things are written down, and people begin to copy them, going, man, we need to make sure we write these down. The people who copy them as the years go by are called scribes. And there's this very intense process, I don't have time to go through it with you, of what it was like for a scribe to process. It was labor-intensive so that they were as accurate as possible. There were things called scriptoriums, where a guy would stand and speak, dictate, and all these people would sit, and they would write it down. Literally, every jot and tittle is what they called it. All these things, every little accent mark and every little stroke, all these things are writing down in their languages to copy down these sacred texts, these stories, and what was passed along as divine. Now, some of the questions through the years are like, well, how could they have copied it without error? Wasn't there error? Did somebody add a commentary, or did somebody replace something, or was something lost along the way? And of course, those questions are legitimate. How do we know that those original writings made it all the way? Another question is, just do we want to believe that God divinely gave people information? I would say this. Let's speak to that second one for a minute. If you go, you know, I don't know, I just don't know if God divinely gave people stuff to write down. Then you really, there at one level, you kind of have to dismantle the whole thing. Do you believe that God divinely could have spoken to Adam and Eve? Could God have spoken to Moses? Could he have given Moses 10 commandments to put on stone? So one level, if you go, I don't think God could have divinely given someone something to write down and make the Bible, well, then that you kind of got to work that backwards and go, well, then I guess the same God couldn't have had somebody write something in stone. I guess the same God couldn't have had a conversation. Or you can flip that. And go, well, I mean, if the God of the universe spoke to humanity, if the God of the universe told people like Moses to write in stone and gave told the children of Israel to write on plaster and told them to write on metal and clay, and maybe he told them to write on papyrus too, and those things were written down, and he divinely gave people information. If he divinely gave a download to a prophet to speak out, could he not divinely give something to an apostle to write down? So I think if you want to use your logic and reason, I think you got to play that both ways. So that kind of, at least at one level, I think, can answer the divinity question of can God speak to someone and inspire them to write down truth? Then the next question becomes, well, how do we know if that truth was preserved? And it's a good question. It's a question that people have asked for years and years and years. And so I thought I'd give you a couple of historical pieces on how far back do we go? Like, how close can we get to those original manuscripts? The three oldest near-complete manuscripts that exist currently on the planet are called these three things, and they're kind of named after who found them or where they're located, that kind of thing. The first is the Vatican. The second is the Sinaitic, which was found in, which this is an amazing story, by the way. I like so want to tell you this story because it's so good, but I don't have time. But if you want to Google it, St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai, and check out the story of the guy who goes to find this. It's this crazy killer story. Of this manuscript and like how it was about to be burned, and he finds the papers and he goes back 9 years later. This is a beautiful story. And then the third one is called the Alexandrian manuscripts. There used to be this epic library in Alexandria, Egypt. And all of these were written between the second and fourth century. So if you go back on our timeline, I mean, the second and fourth century, I mean, like in the hundreds and 200s, these things were starting to be written down that long ago. The very thing that we're reading now, we're being recorded, and we have copies of them. Now, the process of deciding which books would become a part of the Bible is called the canonization of Scripture. Let's talk about that for a moment, because people may ask you that question. And I thought I'd throw this up here. What is canon? It's the rule or the standard. It's a measuring stick. Like, this is the standard. This is the highest level of authority in the Christian church. And the church began to agree upon these ancient documents, saying, this was the testimony of Jesus. These were the letters of Paul. Let's agree that these alone exist as our supreme authority. It didn't happen at a specific council. It didn't happen over tea. It happened over years with lots of Christians speaking into it, which I think is really interesting. I think adds to the credibility. The canonization process of all these different Christians in all these different locations agreeing together, these are the books that should be compiled and placed into what would eventually be called the Bible. They represented the core theological convictions prevailing in the local churches in the post-apostolic era, meaning right after the apostles, those who were the followers, disciples of Jesus. How exactly, what was the criteria in which the church decided to read these manuscripts and hold them up as authoritative doctrine to the church? Because after all, we talked about Gnosticism. There were others who were going, hey, I got this other book over here, this book of Judas, and this is authoritative. And you got other Christians going, wait a minute, that's not corroborated. All the witnesses, there are so many people that disagree on that, and I'm not sure that's true. And all these questions came up. So they would gather together and start to ask, how do we know? So although no one put this specific criterion into writing that we know of, the basic standard in the churches ran something like this. Among early Christians, testimony that could be connected to eyewitnesses of the risen Lord was considered uniquely authoritative. Even while the New Testament books were being written, the words of people who saw and followed the risen Lord, especially words from these apostolic eyewitnesses, carried the most supreme authority in the churches. So that's where they gave their greatest credence. All right, so that hopefully gets us moving, gets us going. Let me give you one last kind of piece on history, just to give you a little picture of, as the church was growing, how were they handling the Bible and what were people saying? 140 to 150, a guy named Marcion, now this is interesting to me, he's a businessman and a bitter pastor's kid. You ever met one of those? In Rome, and he taught that there were two gods, Yahweh, the cruel God of the Old Testament, and Abba, the kind father of the New Testament. This was in 140 AD. Have you met a pastor's kid who's bitter? Have you, or are you, one? Because I've met many. There's a large tribe out there of us. And I'm not bitter. I'm good now. But if you've met that person, have you ever had like somebody? I've all kinds of conversations with people. Like, look, I'm not really into the Old Testament. Like, I'm into the New Testament, but I'm not, like the old. God is a God. He's just this angry God. Isn't it interesting how our stories come to bear even on the way we read? This is an important thing to understand. Our stories come to bear as we interpret. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I've said this before, there's no view from nowhere. We all have a view from somewhere. We've all been shaped by something. And so this guy says, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's just the mean, cruel God. What's interesting, for those of you who did story arc with us years ago, what you realize about the God of the Old Testament is he's this unbelievably patient God. Like, if you really hang around through the Old Testament, you're like, how is this God hanging around? Like, because he keeps offering these promises to humanity, and he's like, you know, if you do this, I'll watch over you, protect you, love you, and then they don't. And he's like, okay, you know, if you do this, I'll watch over you, protect you, and then they don't. He's like, well, okay, if you do this, like, he's just the God of the second chance, the 157th chance, like, it's over and over again. And then his people still reject him, and what happens? Out of the Old Testament, there's this foreshadowing that even in the midst of the rejection, there's this little thread that makes it all the way into the New Testament, which really better translated is Old Covenant and New Covenant, in which God goes, you've ignored all my pleas to love you. You've pushed away from me. You've done nothing but rebel against me. All it's done is destroy you. You still don't get it. So you know what? I'm going to come and become one of you and then die for your sins. So the truth of the matter is, if you understand the God of the Old Testament in that light, you realize this isn't a cruel God. It's a God who's looking for justice for the sake of his people. But we all come with our own biases. This is an important thing to understand about the Bible when we read the Bible. Irenaeus, 185 AD, Tertullian, two guys, again, I'd like to circle back, really significant fathers of the faith. But they begin to establish and collect these writings. And now by about the middle of the third century, most Christians and churches are accepting this as the authoritative words of God. To follow that up, 367, Athanasius. Remember last week we talked about monasticism and some of the guys went out into the desert and then some came back? Perfect example. He's a guy who went out, who came back, eventually became a bishop. He was exiled 5 times, back and forth by emperors of Rome who liked him, didn't like him, liked him, didn't like him. But the guy was a stud. And he writes this letter and he lists the New Testament books. They're all on one thing, sheet of paper, and they're all listed. So in 367, we have a list of all the New Testament books. All the way back in 367. So historically, we could go on and on and on. And what I thought I'd do is I had this moment where I thought about a friend of mine that I'd met in Hawaii, who is this unbelievably, he's basically Indiana Jones. And I met him, and he's this archaeologist guy, but he's the consultant for the largest private collectors in the world for archaeological artifacts. And he's unbelievably enthusiastic. Like he's like a kid in a candy shop with multi-million dollars little pieces of parchment in glass. So you're like, you know, he's holding them right here. And I'm like, hey, how much is that worth? I don't know, the GDP of a country? Like, I mean, you're like, what is that? Like, this is, and he's got these crazy things. So when you Google things like what's the oldest manuscript for that or whatever, most of those things are public information in museums and other things. There are people with private collections. People don't know publicly of some of these artifacts that are out there. They haven't been written about or whatever else. Well, I kind of took me a while to get a hold of him because who knows, he was probably in a dig somewhere. And finally, he got back and I said, hey, it's just me in Nashville and we're doing this thing, church history. Any chance you'd come out and like, you know, bring your suitcase full of multi-million dollar artifacts? He was like, yeah, sure, love to. Cool. So he's coming later this summer, and he's like, hey, I got an idea. I've got some private collectors in Nashville who would love to, like, if I asked them, would display all their stuff. I'm like, I don't know how that works. Is there, like, laser beams and guards posted around the room? Like, I mean, like, I don't know how, but he's going to do it. So in August, we're going to have him here for the service, and then that night, we're going to close off this space and have choppers and stuff to make sure nobody else, and you're invited. So it's going to happen. I'm shocked and thrilled and slightly terrified because I'm like, I'm all like Mission Impossible. Like, I'm like, aren't people going to want to steal this? And anyway, he's cool about it. So maybe we shouldn't announce it. Just tell your friends, like, hey, just so you know. But I'll make sure we keep you posted, but he's coming and it's going to be made. One of the things he had, I got to stay on track, but I'll tell you this. One of the things he discovered was in Egypt when they would take the tops off of a mummy, and they had the case for like the mummy, they take the head mask thing off, and that it was made of something like paper mache. That when they would make that for embalming, they would just go to the garbage dump and like, you know, grab paper and stuff, and then they'd just make it and make the mask. Well, as they had some of these masks deteriorating, somebody figured out, hey, there's some writing in this stuff. So they took this chemical compound. I don't know how many years he told me it took them to kind of figure out the right chemical thing. They figured it out, and sure enough, they were able to separate all these pieces of paper and lay them out. And he's like, oh, it's crazy. They're like love letters and like ancient literature. And sure enough, there are pieces of scripture from the book of John, the book of Mark. And we're talking about like first, second century stuff, like crazy. So it's pretty mind-blowing, and he's coming in August. I hope, I pray. I mean, he's coming, as long as, you know, he's Indiana Jones, so as long as he makes it. So that'll be amazing. Here we go. So done with the history stuff, let's talk about two words that if you're in college, you'd hear a lot about, or if you love to debate, it comes up a lot. Here's the first one, inerrancy. And certain denominations really love this. Like, I mean, there's a lot of battling over this word, inerrancy. So let's get kind of a working definition. Inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is free from error in matters of science as well as those of faith. And I don't want to be flippant because you could say that whether or not you believe the truths of Scripture has everything to do with the trajectory of your faith. That would be a fair statement. The traditional historic view of God's word as the inspired word of God is that God worked through the personalities of the biblical writers in such a way that without suspending their personal styles, their expression, or freedom, that what they produced was literally God-breathed. So Paul writes a little bit differently than John, and John writes a little differently than Mark, and Luke writes a little differently than Paul. They have their own styles, but that God divinely gave them what to write. That's the traditional view of inerrancy. Herman Werkler says this, "Scripture is and always will remain truth. Whether or not we read inappropriate personally, it doesn't matter." So you remember how I've said to you before, when I read this to you, I'm reading absolute truth. As soon as I talk about it, it becomes subjective. The problem is in some denominations and churches and some scenarios, you may hear someone talk, they'll read to you the Bible, then they'll talk about the Bible, and they'll tell you how right they are, how absolutely right they are. The problem is as soon as they leave this, they're adding what we call commentary. If this is absolute truth, the person here is not. I'm not absolute truth. I'm a broken human being. I'm interpreting what's absolute. I'm interpreting what's inerrant. I'm making commentary about it. So the thing you always have to be careful with when you're listening to a Bible teacher or a scholar, if you're flipping through the channel late at night and you're watching the guy who's worn the same suit for a while, and he's saying this thing, and he might be a great communicator, and he's really passionate, so you're really in, and he says these things that are a little bizarre, and you're locked in, and you're listening, and you're told. The thing you have to continue to ask yourself is, do I believe him, or do I believe what he's talking about, where it comes from? And am I okay with the fact that some of his commentary might be wrong? Because, like I said, we all have a view from somewhere. We all give authority to something. We'll come back to that in a minute. I think the better question, there's a lot of debate about inerrancy, but maybe the bigger question at a practical level is not about inerrancy, but it's about this word, hermeneutics. Probably not a word you want to bring up on the first date, but an important word for us to understand. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. Is how do we interpret the Bible? So you can, for instance, somebody invites you to a Bible study and they go, "Oh, I want to tell you about the Bible, da da da." But if they don't have much training, or they've not really spent a lot of time in the Word, or their training is really skewed by one realm of thought, what they may be telling you is not accurate interpretation. They have a poor hermeneutic, but because they're coming to the Bible through it with a certain lens. Now, the reality is we all do this. I do this. This is why I say you have to test the Spirit. If there's ever a time I'm meant to make comments on what the Spirit has given us, there's a time inside something goes, I don't know how I feel about that. You got to stay with that. You're responsible to do the work and go, I don't know if I agree with Jamie on that. Go to Village and talk about it. Hey, Jamie said this thing about the God of the Old Testament was patient and kind. I don't think that's true. I think he was mean and cruel. Like, I'm with the Marcy and Bitter Pastor's Kid guy. And can we talk about that? And that's healthy. That's good to be responsible, to talk about, not to just swallow what somebody says, because people are interpreting. All right? Now you say, okay, maybe you've had this experience. You say, I read the Bible. I want to read the Bible, but at times it's hard. Like it's just, maybe it's boring, or maybe I feel disconnected from it, or I don't get it. Why? There are three things that thwart spontaneous understanding. Now keep in mind, the Spirit of God illumines, so the Spirit of God can give you power behind these obstacles. Like even though these obstacles come up, the Spirit of God can do an end around and give you understanding regardless. And the more you walk with God, the more you are tuned into His Spirit, the more likely you are to understand what you're reading in the Bible. But there are three obstacles, and they're good to be aware of, and it's why we have people who dedicate their lives to becoming teachers and explorers and studiers of Scripture. Here are the three. First is historical and cultural understanding. Sometimes we read, and we're like, ah. And by the way, if you ever read and you're like, that's weird for me, I don't get that, stay with that. There's probably a reason you're feeling that. Check a trusted source, or go to somebody in the church, or have a conversation in your village. But if there's a question about it, you might actually be totally right. You just don't have the historical background. So for instance, one of the passages in the New Testament says for the ladies to go to church with their heads covered. Well, quite a few of you are here, ladies, without your heads covered. Does that mean you're out of the will of God? Some denominations would say, absolutely, you are. You didn't follow the Bible. What the Bible had to say is literal and true. Well, the Bible is true, but we're going to come back to that word literal. But what if this is actually historical and cultural? the fact of the matter is there's a really good chance in that context, in the city of Ephesus, that the women who were coming into the church were prostitutes who had shaved their head, some who had converted, some perhaps who had not. And so those who were mature in their faith were saying, hey, ladies, would you mind putting something on your head just so we know you're not currently on the job? Like, if you would cover your head, that will release some of the tension during the church service. This is what's, that's what he's saying. So there's a context to it. And sometimes we read and it stymies us because we don't know the historical and cultural background. Secondly, there's a philosophical and contextual comprehension. I heard somebody just say this recently. Well, the Bible supports slavery. Well, why does the Bible support slavery? It says slaves obey your masters. That's something they're supposed to do. You're missing out on context and a philosophical thing for the people who lived at that time. The writer is not saying slavery is wonderful. He's simply saying, while you are a slave, here are some of the ways you can behave and display the kingdom of God. So if we don't understand that, we can get stuck on a passage. Here's the third. Knowledge of language and idiom. That there are certain things that it's really tough to translate from one language to another. How many of you are bilingual? Raise your hand. You know two or more? Yeah. Isn't it hard sometimes you're trying to get a word out and you're like, I just don't have a good word for this in English, or the reverse. The language just doesn't have a good word. It's hard to express. Well, when the translators were taking this from Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, sometimes words didn't totally, and they're trying to grab the concept. Or you're reading along and something just doesn't land on you because you don't, like, it's Jewish and you're just not Jewish. You're like, you don't get it. Sometimes it's humor. There's a point in time where Jesus is telling a story and he looks out and he says to the people, hey, before you talk about the speck in your brother's eye, take the log cabin out of your own eye. You know, it's like a big moment. Like, it's like, that's funny. It's extreme. I added cabin. But to try and make a point, that you might read that and be like, log in his own eye. What is that? It's a mysterious term for people who love the cross. You're trying to figure out, like, what is the thing? No, it's just funny. It's just funny. It's humor. And so sometimes we get hung up on a passage because we just don't get, some of you have heard a thing like, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how could God harden Pharaoh's? Well, what's the context between the actual, what does that mean? So if you get hung up on something, there's a real good chance that one of those things is preventing understanding. Find a great source to try and get you through that, and don't be afraid of asking the questions. Let me give you one last really practical piece for as you're reading. As you're reading the Bible, there are three basic ways to understand Scripture: literal, figurative, and symbolic. And I'm going to take you through that. We'll do a quick example, because as you're reading, this is important. A lot of people get hung up on this very place. Exodus 17:6. I will stand therefore before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. All right, so this is a story about Moses. He's meant to strike the rock. It's literal. God's saying, Moses, strike the rock. Miraculously, something's going to happen. Moses could have taken his staff and said, this isn't literal. It's just figurative. I'm just going to take my staff and do circles in the air, and it's like striking and not just like metaphorical for some. And no, it's literal. God says, strike the rock. Figurative. Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. If you get this from a figurative place, you're going rock, sturdy. God is my refuge. He's a place of protection. He's a place of stability. If you go, no, everything in the Bible is literal. God is my rock. So are you out back, lashing yourself to a large stone, saying, this is my rock, God, my rock. Like, that would be an example of taking it literally, and it's not meant to be literal. And so the people are like, no, everything in the Bible is literal. Like, it's not all literal. So people get confused a little bit with inerrant and literal. It's not literal. Symbolic. 1 Corinthians 10:4, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Again, we shouldn't take that literally. All right? So it's symbolic. It's trying to evoke imagery in us. So when you're reading the Bible, don't forget that those three things exist: literal, figurative, symbolic. All right. But you might, for those of you who are really curious, you might go, why? I'm a rule follower. Why? Like, I was really into the Ten Commandments. Simple for me, like, don't steal. Okay, got it, I can do that. Why all the other stuff? Like, why did we go on for 66 books? Like, why doesn't God just give us a few rules? Well, because if he did that, he would be removing our freedom. And there is a joy in learning. There is something meant to be fun about discovery. Have you ever been on an Easter egg hunt? Have you watched your kids on an Easter egg hunt? I mean, look, what? Nowadays, I honestly don't think we as parents are that creative. If you look out in the backyard, like, we're having an Easter egg hunt. What do? We just threw eggs in the grass. Like, you know, and occasionally you put one up in the tree, you know, like, and the kids are running out like, oh, it's an Easter egg. You're not hunting. Like, they're right there in the grass. Like, it's not that hard. It's not a hunt. It's a race just to get more candy than the kid next to you who cries because you got more and they, oh, we should share. Anyway, I got to think about that. That's cultural. Anyway, my point is, why do the kids love to do it? You want to hunt. Like, you want to, like, it's a treasure hunt. You want to go after it. You like, why do we watch movies? You want the mystery. Don't tell me ahead of time. Why? Because I want to live in the tension. Ah, see? I want to live in the tension until the end, and, oh, I can't believe they got me. It was that guy. Well, because there's something about the process of it all. So God has included us. That's part of the joy of discovering who he is and how we're meant to live. So here's the thing. As you enter into the Bible, and I would say this to anybody you're having conversations with about the Bible, you got to go back to this. There is no such thing as a view from nowhere. We all come with biases. So here's the question you have to ask yourself, and I think you have to ask your friend when you're in conversation. Who is the authority in your life? Someone is the authority. Someone, somewhere, you have chosen to place the measuring stick, the standard for what you believe. There's some credibility you put somewhere. Might be in the Wall Street Journal, might be in a college textbook, might be in a pastor, a government official, a scientist, an author, a doctor, a professor. But somebody for you has this kind of supreme credibility in your life. Well, my grandmother said, well, my father told me. What is that? And I'm not necessarily even saying there's a right or wrong to it. I'm saying be honest with yourself about where the authority is. Who's the authority? Where does it come from? We all have an authority. We all have a measuring stick. So you could look at it like this. Whom have you canonized? And if your answer to that, by the way, is, my authority is God. My authority is the scripture. This was canonized, and I'm on a lifelong quest of interpreting and understanding this because it's my authority on how I'm meant to live. The culture tells me a few things on what I should believe. There's some social pressure about what I should believe. My parents keep telling me I should remember this. My friends tell me to get with it and to believe in this. The news is telling me I should believe this. I've got debates happening with my friends about this. Who am I to listen to? Ultimately, if you do not have a grounding source, you will be tossed like the waves in an ocean. Where is your authority? Whom have you canonized? And why do they get to be your authority? What measuring stick do we hold up to that makes truths acceptable or unacceptable? Where do we place our alignment? Who do we trust? And we have to remember this. The greatest barrier to progress is the illusion of knowing. Have you ever talked with someone that's just not teachable? Or have you ever like been in a game and you're like, oh, let me tell you how the game works. They're like, no, I know. And they have no idea. You can tell. They have no idea. Like, the fundamentals are terrible. They don't know what they're doing. But they don't want to hear about it. They don't want to know. They're not teachable. Why are they not teachable? They think they know. There's an illusion of knowing. The hardest person to interact with is the person who lives under the illusion that they're right. And sometimes it's completely irrational. You can have conversations about stuff and it doesn't mean anything. And I've had conversations with you before, like that's the don't cast your pearls before swine. Like there's no, in my mind, there's no point. If the person's not teachable, like move on in the conversation. Yes, it's black. Yeah, okay, sure. Let's go play golf. You know, I mean, like there's no, like why? But for the people who really want to engage in a conversation, these are the things to talk about. Where is your authority? Who do you trust? And I'll leave you with one last thing and then we'll finish up with some final thoughts. I mentioned a book last week called Essentialism. And in that book, he talks about, it's a business term, sunk cost bias. But it basically for entrepreneurs and startup companies, they start investing all this time, energy, and money into a company. And one of the things you have to learn as an entrepreneur is when to cut your losses. And it's a really fine line. It's hard to know. Like, you put all this stuff into it, and sometimes you just can't let it go. You just can't let it go. Like, you just can't let it go. It's 24 years later, and you're sure it's going to be a hit song. Like, there are times you have to go, sunk cost. I have to recognize, I got to just cut my losses. But there's a psychology to it that you're biased. I believed in this for so long, I can't not believe in it. Because if I do, my whole world will unravel. I will feel hopeless. But the reality is then some of us are clinging to a straw man or to a false belief or a false hope simply because we're afraid not to. Not even because that thing is all that much credibility. Some of you have a belief structure in your life that came from your childhood or adolescence, and the truth is you don't really know a whole lot about it. It's just that to possibly not believe some of it would so dismantle you, it'd be so disruptive, you're like, I don't have the emotional energy. Well, the problem is, if you're holding on to a belief system that's false or without hope, you're living in an illusion. So at some point, like, you're going to have to come face to face and go, oh, ignorance is bliss, but it's killing me. I've got to do the work to enter reality, and whatever that means, which may mean constructing a new theology and a new faith. When it comes to the scripture, I think the real question is not, is the Bible inerrant? I think the real question is, do we trust the Spirit of God? Can the same God that spoke through Moses and the prophets speak through writers? Can the same God who spoke through Moses, the prophets, and writers see to it that scribes and others copied these truths and preserved them for his church? And as we look back through history, can we see that these writings, in fact, have produced something? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, temperance, kindness, have those come from? Are they an outgrowth of these scriptures? Have they produced what is good and right and righteous and loving? And what do we know in the center of our being just as a human being that exists and walks on the planet? Because even those who don't know Jesus have some sense of conscience, some sense of right and wrong. Where does that come from? And why is it that we all have a longing for significance? And what is that longing for significance tied to? Because the longing for significance, I don't think, is a sin. It's what we do with it. And by the way, here could be the equivalent of that. You go, I want to be special. I want to be different. I don't want to be like everybody else. When you push that forward, do you know what that's called? That's called your life mission. Your mission is to be significant in this creative way. And the reality is, whether you speak that out or not, we're all living on mission for something or for someone. Is this the template for that mission? Or is your mission contrived? Is it something that just came up in yourself? Drive for significance can be both holy and unholy, but where do you find satisfaction? If you're new to Journey and you're like, I've only been here a couple weeks or it's my first time, tell me about the people that are here. I think this might summarize most of us that have made their way to this church. Most people find their way to Journey not because they're convinced they are right about everything. If you're here and you're convinced you're right about everything, you probably won't hang around long. It's just the truth. Most of the people that find their way to Journey are aware that they could be wrong. And it's unsettling and also peaceful. There's this strange paradox that we have leaned into spiritually. I've got doubts and questions, and somehow I'm learning to trust God, regardless. Knowledge is seen as a tool for understanding, but faith is seen as the nourishment of life. More knowledge will never fully satiate your pain or your curiosity, precisely because there is always more to know. You'll never get to the end of it. It is faith and risk and courage and community that create space to feel, to trust, to heal, and to be known. Have you ever been in a science lab where you dissected something, a frog, a pig, whatever? What happens when you dissect something? You kill it. You lay it bare. And while you may have some clear knowledge about how it functions, you couldn't be farther from its soul. If one of us died, donated our bodies to science, and somebody in Washington dissected the body and identified where these are, where our organs are, and maybe there were some interesting little defects or abnormalities about our bodies, they would generally have the same kind of a picture. It's a human being, and here's the lungs and the heart and the spinal cord. But would they know you? Would they know me? No. I think sometimes people try to go to the Bible with a scalpel and try and pin it open and dissect it. And the problem is, the Bible says about itself that it's living and breathing and active, that somehow when you go for the message, you meet with the messenger, that there's a soul to this thing. There's life in here. And somehow when you interact with it, it finds you. It's God's diary. He's written down how he feels and what he thinks. He just used stories and analogies and metaphors and parables and songs to tell us about how he feels. I think sometimes some of us are so fearful based on our stories, or we're so scientific based on our approach, that we dissect the thing and we never get its soul. We never come to get nourishment and find life. I don't know, it was a rough place in the middle of the week. Feeling kind of fragile, kind of sad, broken relationships and lack of confidence. And, just hurting. I've been reading in Hebrews, and I was in Hebrews chapter 4, and I just opened up my Bible and picked up where I'd been reading. Sat on my front porch. Just kind of opened up and just said, God, I feel a little messed up this morning. I don't know how to resolve it. A lot of times I try, but I was just in that place where I'm just open. I'm like, I need you. And I opened up to Hebrews 4, verse 14. And I just thought I'd share with you an interaction I had with the Word of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we possess. It's funny, I was in a place where a lack of confidence, and the verses, as you'll notice, begin by building a sense of credibility at where I could place my trust. Listen to what the next verse is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace. Not the throne of justice, not the throne of shame, not the throne of manipulation or the throne of power. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I literally in my prayer said I just lack confidence. And somehow, in my interaction with God's word, and I would say with God, he gave me just what I needed when I needed it and reminded me that my confidence is not in Jamie, it's in him. Would you pray with me? Father, I intercede for my brothers and sisters here. Maybe you were in the place I was in this week. Lack of confidence, sunk cost bias. They're in. They're so far in certain commitments and other things that they don't know where to turn, where to go next. God, I ask that you would meet them at their point of need. Would you give them confidence? Would you let them know that you've been through it? God, would you show us how to have a trust in your word? And God, I thank you for archaeology. I thank you for study. I thank you for scientists and scholars and theologians who have taken the time to write and comment and debate on the authority of Scripture. God, God, would you guide us, carry us along on this journey of what it means to trust you and trust your word. Thank you for your loving us. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for the journey, church. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me and let's worship together.